And now this evening, if you have your Bibles, will you turn with me, please, to the book of Luke. And I would like you to follow along as I read to you from Luke 12, beginning at verse 16 through verse 21. And he spoke a parable unto them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, because I have no place to bestow my crops?' And he said, 'This will I do, I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said unto him, 'Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided?' So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Now, I'd like you to turn, if you will, to the book of Daniel and the entire chapter is the story that concerns us this evening, and since I'm going to be reading portions of it during the time of the message, I would like you just to begin at verse 27 of Daniel 5, or maybe we ought to move back to verse 25. "This is the writing that was written, 'Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin.' This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God has numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Peres, the kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be third ruler in the kingdom. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And Darius the Mede took the kingdom, being 62 years old." Keep your Bible open to this very, very intriguing narrative. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for the music that we've heard, for the way that it has lifted our spirits and spoken to our hearts. Oh, how we thank thee for lyrics and melodies that have come because men have had a dynamic, life-changing experience with thee. And now we ask our wonderful Lord that thou will gather us close to thyself by thy Spirit, and we pray that the Word of God will become extremely vivid. And we ask that thou wilt minister to us. How we pray that those of us who know thee will begin to see the world as thou must see it. And we know that when we do, we can never be quite the same again. And oh, how we pray that those who may be part of our company this evening who have never found thee, never come to the new life, the abundant life, that this will be for them that glorious moment of commitment. Oh, how we ask that thou will be in our midst, and that thou shalt speak to us, everyone. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Some years ago, on the front page of the Los Angeles Herald, there was carried an interesting caption above the gruesome picture of a murdered girl. The caption read, "The wages of sin is death." The young man who committed this macabre murder told of their illicit relationship, the welter, the cesspool of sin in which they had lived. And then in a note, he revealed the philosophy behind his godless life, or as he called it, his misbegotten life. "Right and wrong," he wrote, "in the accepted sense, is for fools, religionists, and cowards." This, of course, is the philosophy of the Marquis de Sade. He's the man from whom we've gotten the word sadism. His philosophy was that man is chemically determined, that he's the victim of his own secretions. The working of his mind and his emotions are all induced chemically. For example, he said that nature made the male stronger than the female, and therefore it's right for a man to do anything he wants to a woman. In other words, he said, in a deterministic system, whatever is right. He lived that way. He died, by the way, with venereal disease. When the presuppositions of determinism, whether chemical or psychological, are accepted, then gradually all values and all morals disappear. It would shock you to realize how many people in our culture hold and practice this philosophy, that whatever is right. The young murderer declared that as he pumped the bullets into the body of the girl, she died with a smiling heart. If that be true, she went merrily to hell. The whole ghastly, bizarre affair was characterized by a weird hedonism. The Word of God says in Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sinneth it shall die. And in the familiar words of Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Another prevailing philosophy of our time that takes a great deal of its overtone from sadistic philosophy, and that is pleasure madness, the philosophy of doing what comes naturally. It is the direct result of what I call a barnyard psychology, that man is nothing more than a biological machine, chemically or psychologically determined. With this, there is, of course, the repudiation of the moral authority of the Word of God. And increasingly, morality is based on nothing more capricious than expediency, and behavior is all relative. This, of course, as we saw in our series of messages, is playboyism. It also goes under the very strange name of the new morality, but it's not new, it's old. You see, there are no fixed points of reference when it comes to moral behavior, no absolutes. Historically, pleasure madness has rotted the great civilizations of the past. They decayed from within because of their own putrefaction. I think it would be safe to say that more people worship at the shrine of pleasure than any other shrine. And by the way, this is the natural outgrowth of existentialism, the idea that the only thing that matters is now. Nowism. The passionate seizing of the moment, because yesterday doesn't matter and there is no tomorrow. A certain group of classical French existentialists have suggested that you wait till you feel that you're experiencing the happiest moment or the great essential pleasure that you've ever known in your life, and then at the peak of that pleasure, commit suicide. Perhaps pleasure madness is the dominant philosophy of our time. And possibly that's the reason that Toynbee says about television that it's the lion that squeaked. Think about that. That's a very profound statement. An agency, an instrument that could have been used for the benefit of man beyond imagination, is used in the main to do nothing but entertain him. We know that moral, economic, ecological, eugenic, and spiritual problems confront us that unsolved bring inevitable destruction. In fact, even our modern pessimists say it will bring eventually extinction to man. What's happened to man? He has torn himself away from the infinite personal God who created him in his own image. He has repudiated God's written revelation, and he has rejected God's living revelation, Jesus Christ. And like Belshazzar of old, Instead of fasting and praying, he's in the banquet hall of carousal, intoxicated with sensual pleasure and sordid sin. And we have become part of a generation worshiping gods of gold and silver, seemingly oblivious, but more conscious of it than before, that the handwriting of doom is on the wall, but nevertheless believing that there is still a spell of perfumed security. And thus it seems that another civilization is on its way to hell. The situation is grim. It's real. This is not merely the conviction of the man who believes in the prophetic word. This is the conviction of many who have no confidence whatsoever in revelatory truth. The late H.G. Wells, an unbeliever, said, "Destruction is not threatening our civilization. The ship of civilization is not going to sink in 5 years' time or 50 years' time. It's sinking now. We're in the middle of it." Increasingly, we have accentuated the physical and the biological until at last we've made man more animal than spirit. Man has become soulless, and the physical has become the chief desideration of his existence. And how logical it is, if man is nothing but a biological mass of stimulus and response, that the search for an ultimate experience, a thrill, has caused an epidemic of dope addiction, licentious living, and even drunkenness without parallel in history. It is a fact that this kind of indulgence is notoriously associated and stimulated by peril, as many a drunken suicide has proven, and many a shipwreck tells us, when desperate men break open the liquor cases and go down to their death intoxicated. As many an epidemic has demonstrated, when morality is thrown aside and mad vice reels and rules in the streets before it finally sinks down to die. And I believe that this pleasure madness that is so much a characteristic of our time, this hedonism, is evidence that our age has high blood pressure and that a stroke is ahead and total paralysis and death are inevitable, but for the intervention of God. We're running out of answers. And some of the answers being offered are terrifying. An elite corps of scientists manipulating human beings through biological genetic controls, the cloning of people, euthanasia. Dr. Francis Crick, the scientist who, along with Dr. James Watson, unraveled the DNA code, says that man is only the product of the impersonal plus time plus chance. He's nothing more than an energy particle extended, and therefore man has no intrinsic worth. In one of Dr. Schaefer's books, he makes the interesting suggestion that as far as where we are living in a post-Christian world. Man is to be treated as junk. If the embryo is in the way, ditch it. If the old person is in the way, ditch him if you are in the way, and that's what lies ahead. We're not the first civilization that has gone merrily to hell. History is replete with examples. And so I set before you this evening the death knell of Babylon, the kingdom that was numbered, weighed, and broken. This is the record of the last of the Babylonians. And I think it's interesting because we spent so much time studying the prophecies concerning Babylon and their amazing fulfillment, and the almost frightening accuracy of the historical record that gives veracity to the prophetic word. Babylon is certainly an illustration of judgment on sin. Babylon is the embodiment of the type of godless world powers, and Belshazzar is the incarnation of the spirit that made Babylon a type of the godless world. And the indictment which Daniel so carefully rehearses could well be given to the United Nations in our strange and awful century. Daniel's indictment seems to gather together the forms of sin that cleave with a dying tenacity to every godless civilization and nation and individual life. It was Daniel who stood before the trembling king and said, "Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting." Little is known of this young king to whom these words were spoken. The historian Libby gives us a short line on him and says that he was a vicious, vulgar fellow. As we know, the sacred historian only speaks of him but once, and that in connection with his orgy, his carousal, so we know little about the man. He died as the fool dieth, unwept, unhonored, and unsung. His history is an everlasting blank, and his word of praise a silent note forever. But the city in which his doom was enacted and the scene that he laughed provides for us lessons unforgettable. Babylon went merrily to hell. Archaeologists and historians, as we saw in our study, have vied with each other in their descriptions of Babylon. Volumes now have been written because of the amazing unearthing of information with respect to this civilization. They've told us of its waterways, its marvelous canals, its walls of masonry, its artificial mountains, its hanging gardens, its massive, magnificent palaces. It was known and noted for wealth, for culture, for opulence. It became proverbial for luxury, lust, licentiousness, as we have in our century. And so the narrative tells us, and it gives us a microcosm of how life was lived in Babylon. It tells us that this king gave a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and ladies. The banquet was evidently a ceremonial banquet, a coronation, an anniversary, a birthday, or perhaps it was to honor some of his sensual gods. But the affair deteriorated until it became completely immoral. It was a Babylonian rock festival. They became so drunk there was no semblance of propriety. They lost every vestige of decency and abandoned themselves to the basest and the worst. The scene, even in the biblical presentation of it, is disgusting. And in the midst of the drunken orgy, Belshazzar decides to go the very utmost in the desecration, and so he calls for the sacred vessels. You see, these were the vessels that were part of the worship service of Israel, and they were taken from the temple when Israel was captured. Undoubtedly, there was a vicious maliciousness in using these sacred vessels to spite the God of Israel. And then, too, I think it is quite likely that he heard that the 70 years of captivity prophesied by Isaiah and Jeremiah had run their course, that the time was up. Lewd laughter and mockery are dangerous whenever they deal with the things of God. The Holy Book says in Proverbs 14:9 that only fools make a mock of sin. And as we well know, Galatians 6:7-8 says that whatever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. And he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap eternal life. And so as the drunken frolic went deeper and deeper into the mire of obscenity and sinful abandonment, suddenly there fell a death-like hush upon the festivities because an armless hand began to write with gruesome fingers in characters of fire on the wall. Belshazzar blanched with fright and became pale. The Holy Book says his countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, and he quaked like leaves in the autumn wind. In the graphic language of Daniel, he cried, "Bring in the astrologers, the Chaldean, the soothsayers." But when they came, they found that their insight had deserted them. And in the presence of the mysterious writing, they were dumb. Then finally the mother of Belshazzar reminded him that in the place was a young man from the tribe of Judah who had been taken with the other captives. And she advised him to have this young man brought in the hope that perhaps he could read the mysterious words that were still flaming on the wall. It's interesting to notice they had to send out for him. He wasn't there. He wasn't present. And so Belshazzar said to Daniel, "If you can tell me what that writing means, I will clothe you in scarlet, put a chain of gold around your neck, and make you secretary of state." Daniel scorned with pride the proffered gift. In substance, he said, "I will read the writing, but before I do, I want to preach a sermon to you. A sermon that you'll remember when suns faint and stars go out. A sermon that you will never forget." And he proceeded at once to read the king's death warrant. Look with me, beginning at chapter 5, verse 18. "O thou king, the Most High, God gave Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would he slew, and whom he would he kept alive, and whom he would set up, and whom he would he put down. And when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointed over it whomsoever he will. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives and thy concubines, have drunk wine from them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God, in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, thou hast not glorified." Then Daniel proceeds to tell him that probation, privilege, opportunity, and grace are gone. And then he says, beginning at verse 25, "And this is the writing that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Peres, the kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." Then when Daniel finished his sermon, we read in verse 29, "Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be third ruler in the kingdom." Now the reason, by the way, that Daniel was made third ruler, because Nabonidus, the last king of Babylon, had elevated his son Belshazzar to be co-regent over the kingdom of Babylon, while he himself resided in Tima in Arabia. How interesting, the threatened disaster changed nothing. It still hasn't. The merriment became greater. The sensual orgy continued, but outside there could be heard the tramp of marching soldiers. The armies of the Medes and the Persians arrived, and with their arrival came the downfall of Belshazzar. What is so exciting to me as a student of the Word of God is that 125 years before that night, Isaiah prophesied exactly what would take place. So if old Belshazzar had a copy of the scroll of Isaiah, and they were available, he could have known exactly what was going to happen. And here, by the way, we have one of the most amazing truths to be found in all of Scripture, because we have Cyrus specifically named before he was ever born. Will you turn very quickly to the book of Isaiah and look at chapter 44. First, look at chapter 44, verse 28. Who saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built into the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. And then turn over to the next page, if you have a Scofield Bible. Chapter 45, the first verse. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to who? Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. What's amazing is that we not only have Cyrus named, think of it, 100 years before the children of Israel went into captivity, but we also have the very details of how Cyrus would conquer the great, mighty kingdom of Babylon and how the great city would fall. The prophet said that Cyrus would enter by 3 gates, and the prophecy was fulfilled to the very letter. For on the night of revelry and feasting, the armies of Cyrus, you remember, turned the waters of the Euphrates out of their course and came in by way of the dry river bed through the levee gates of Babylon. And so we read in verses 30 and 31 of Daniel 5, in that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Mede took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. He, by the way, was the appointee of Cyrus. And thus, you see, the prophecy was fulfilled, and the streets of the city ran with the blood of men like the wine had run at the feast. In that night, Belshazzar was slain, and his kingdom was divided and given to the invaders. Let me gather quickly some lessons that have an individual application out of this mighty historical incident. Those who have no time to seek a personal relationship with God through faith in the living Christ will find time to die. Belshazzar had time for wives, for concubines, for carousals, for dancing, for pleasure, but no time for God. But he found time to die. Belshazzar, we just read, lifted himself up against the Lord of heaven and glorified not the Lord of heaven, in whose hands his breath and whose were all his ways. The psalmist said in Psalm 31:15, my times are in thy hands. I don't know whether you've ever thought about it this way, but we live on borrowed time from God. There are those who found time to receive an education. They found time to build their homes, their bank accounts. They found time for pleasure, time for politics, time for friends, but no time for God. And as sure as God is on the throne of the universe, the judgment day is set and death is on your track. Eternity hangs out in view, and one day the lamp of life for everyone will be extinguished. The race is run. The grave receives the body. Men find time to die. The word of God says in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto men once to die. The writer of Ecclesiastes wrote in Ecclesiastes 3:1-2, there is a time to be born and a time to die. Dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. The great evangelist Baxter McClendon told the story of a man in North Carolina who was a greedy, rapacious man, always grasping and grabbing his brains were dollar signs. His wealth was fantastic. But when he was dying, he said, "Oh God, time for money, for politics, for friends, but no time for God, and now I'm dying without God." His sister told those who were there that her brother was irrational. But he turned to her and said, "I want you to know that my mind is as clear as it's ever been." And though he never, ever, in his dying hours, made a commitment to the living Christ, his last words were, "Time for everything, but no time for God." Do you know that's the way myriads of people live? They have no time for God. Baxter McClendon said he died with the lamentation on his lips as he sunk into the depths of perdition. Belshazzar had been weighed, the word of God says, in the balances, and found wanting. In the midst of all the merriment, he was being weighed in the balances of God, not in the balances of his own opinion or of public opinion, or not in the balances of human philosophy, or even in the balances of his own infamy. He was weighed in the balances of an unrequited, neglected, and rejected God, the God in whose very hands his breath was. Every man, every woman in the world is weighed in the balances of God. Turn to John 12:48. I hope this scripture will somehow be very, very indelible upon the retina of your memory. "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in that last day." If there is any one thing that will condemn your negligence, it is the rejection of God's testimony and his word concerning his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, the only Savior. Unless you confess and forsake anything and everything that keeps you from Christ, unless you accept his great finished work of redemption in your behalf, unless you own him before the world and live in accordance with his desire, you stay forever empty, forever lost, forever without hope, forever without God. Oh, may the brilliance of the light of these words be such that you will not forget them until you have obeyed them. Our Lord said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken," the word. It matters not how prominent you are, how successful, how high in the estimate of public opinion. This weighs nothing in the divine scales. God cares nothing about the foibles and the fancies and the externals of society. He doesn't care whether you're a scholar and have taken a dozen diplomas from various universities. The question is, how do you measure up to the standard of God, the standard that God has established in the person of Jesus Christ? How do you measure up to Jesus Christ? And unless you accept the provision made in his wounds, you are lost. Whatever that means, irrevocably lost. Now let's be specific in the closing moments about some who are weighed in the balances and found wanting. The agnostic, the materialist, the atheist. For these are those who say, "Give me honor, give me pleasure, give me riches, give me health, give me friends, give me long life. I'm not going to be too concerned whether there is a God. And I'm not going to be concerned about my relationship to him. I'll take my chances." Thus, he allows the revelation of God no place in his life, and he lives as if there were no God to evaluate his conduct and no judgment bar at which one day he must appear. Our Lord was talking about this particular man in the 16th chapter of Matthew when he said, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" This man weighed in the balances is found wanting. Let the hollow-hearted professor of Christ, who does not really know him, be placed in the balances. The hypocrite. You remember the story of the five wise and the five foolish virgins in the 25th chapter of Matthew? The lesson of that parable that our Lord gave us is that it is possible for us to have a profession without any reality, that we can have the lamp of profession and lack the oil of grace, or as 2 Timothy 3:5 puts it, we can maintain a facade of religion while our lives deny its validity. Obviously, this man weighed in the balances is found wanting. Let the self-righteous man be weighed in the balances. He who values himself on account of his supposed excellence of moral character, who feels no need of a Savior and consequently neglects the salvation provided in the wounds of the living Christ. The only qualification that will meet the requirement of God's law is perfection. There's not a perfect man in the world. Turn to the third chapter of Romans for just a moment. Look at verses 10 and 12. As it is written, there is none righteous, and I know the Holy Spirit added those next words because there would be some supreme egotist someplace that would say that applies to everybody but me. And so the Holy Spirit added, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Indeed, no one has ever met God's standard of righteousness but our Lord Jesus Christ. He represents the climax, the end of righteousness, because he was absolutely perfect. Look at Romans chapter 10, verse 4. Just that one little sentence that says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Then I always think about that young scribe that discovered that Jesus could answer questions that nobody else in all the world could answer. And so he asked a question. Turn to the 12th chapter of Mark. And notice particularly beginning at verse 29, or let's go back to 28. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. And this is the first commandment. And the second is this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is no other commandment greater than these. All of us have broken the great commandment that requires us to love God with all of our hearts and soul and mind and strength. And that's the reason Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the reason that 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And so you see, before we ever need an example, we desperately need a Savior. For our righteousness in the sight of God, Isaiah says, is like filthy rags. I read recently of a prominent woman scientist who professed to be a Christian. And she was asked in an interview what it meant to be a Christian. I was so intrigued by her reply for the press. This is what she said. To accept the simple teaching of Jesus, to try and follow him, and to try and teach it to your children, that is being a Christian. Nothing could be further from the truth than this. You must come to the end of trying. That is the point at which you become a Christian. This woman's statement was sub-Christian, even though the name of Jesus was used in it. If the essence of Christianity is trying to follow the teaching of Jesus, then indeed the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ was the biggest waste of time and the most hideous fiasco the world has ever known. In fact, if there is nothing more to the Christian gospel than trying to follow the teaching of Jesus, then Jesus Christ himself is utterly discredited, because he made it absolutely plain that he was in the world to do something and to accomplish something for men that they could never do for themselves, to accomplish salvation from sin by meeting its price and dying its death and suffering its wrath upon a cross under the judgment of God's holiness. I'm reminded how a young man came to the late, great Dr. Stearns, a New York preacher, a fine evangelical, and he said, "Dr. Stearns, I resent the fact that you constantly preach on the subject of Jesus Christ dying vicariously for man's sin. Why don't you preach on the beautiful example of Jesus?" Dr. Stearns turned to the young man and he said, "Young man, are you perfect?" To which the young man replied somewhat indignantly, "Of course not." Then said Dr. Stearns, "I would remind you that Jesus Christ was absolutely perfect. And so before you ever need him as an example, you need him as a savior. The self-righteous man, when weighed in the balances, is found wanting, because our relationship to God, our salvation, is based on the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ and nothing else." Turn to those beautiful words in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the what? Gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." You see, the self-righteous man weighed in the balances is found wanting. Again, the man without a valid relationship with the living Christ is found wanting if he seeks salvation anywhere apart from Jesus Christ. In Acts 4:12, Peter said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." I have a whole chain of scriptures to reemphasize that truth. In the very coming of our Lord in Matthew 1:21, the celestial visitant said, "Then thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." In Acts 10:43, "To him give all the prophets witness that through his name is preached the remission of sin." 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6, "There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." John 3:16. John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." 1 Corinthians 3:11, "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Hebrews 2:3, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" 1 John 5:11 and 12, "And this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." It's Christ or nothing. Daniel spoke to Belshazzar like an embodied conscience, an avenging angel, with no word of pity, no effort to soften or dilute the awful wrath. Daniel fit the execution helmet on the king with three fatal words. And those words were numbered, weighed, and broken. Turn once again to the passage in Daniel. Remember, we said at the beginning of this message, Belshazzar is a type of the end of every godless world power. But also Belshazzar is the type of the end of every godless life. Numbered means that God allows to each a definite time. And when the sun runs its course, down falls the knife that cuts the thread. Tonight, tomorrow, a week, it rests with us. Are you ready? Weighed means that after death, a judgment. And the godless life, which when weighed in the balances, is found altogether lighter than vanity is lost. Divided or broken means not only will the godless life lose all of the possessions of earth with the lacerations of heart and spirit, but the godless life will go out into eternity godless. Like a vessel broken, so it never fulfills the purpose for which it was made. Belshazzar saw the writing on the same night in which it was carried out. Some of us have seen the writing long before, and we can read it. We have no excuse for rejecting God's revelatory truth. We have no excuse for rejecting the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. We have no excuse for saying no to Jesus Christ. Yet some of us, with unconcern, continue to reject Him, to go on without Him, facing the bleakness of life and death and eternity without Him, even though the letters are blazing on the pages of the Holy Book. When the Word of God says definitely there are two worlds ahead, one without Christ and one without Him, one world called heaven, one world called hell, we believe what God says. Just as there are those who live their lives in this world without Jesus Christ, so men will live in eternity without Jesus Christ. And just as there are men who live their lives in the constant companionship of the Son of God in this life, so there will be men who will live their lives in the glory of His presence in a world that will know no end. And that's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 7:13. When He said, enter in at the straight gate, for straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth to life everlasting. And what? Few there be that find it. But broad is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. It seems so strange that Belshazzar little realized the fate to befall him. In fact, he issues orders to deck Daniel out in the tawdry pomp that he had promised him, as if a man with a message like Daniel would be delighted to be wearing a purple robe and a gold chain and being third ruler of a kingdom that he had just declared about to be ended by God. The force of folly could go no further. No wonder the hardy invaders could sweep such an imbecile from his throne without even a struggle. The Persian king Cyrus redirected the Euphrates. His armies marched up the riverbed to the palace, and Belshazzar was slain. His blood was red among the lees of the wine before the writing had scarcely faded from the wall. And down that night went great Babylon, mighty empire and world power, and out into eternity went a drunken, godless king. Proverbs 29:1 says, he that being oft reproved and hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without a remedy. And by the way, in the Hebrew it says, he that resisteth shall be broken beyond the possibility of ever being repaired. What does it really mean when we say that a man is lost? It means that he never becomes what God intended him to be. He stays incomplete forever. What did God say to the antediluvians before they sunk into a watery grave? My spirit will not always strive with man. The hand is writing today, I believe, graphically, dramatically on the walls of history. And once again, we must say that a divine juncture, a day of judgment is at hand. I believe that we're closer to the translation of the church than any realize or dream. I believe we could hear the trumpet any second. The doom of a sinful world is already written, and sadly, those identified with this world in its repudiation of God's Word and God's Son and God's Spirit will be destroyed by the world in which they live. The coming of the Lord is at hand. Writes Dr. Vance Havner, I long that this blasé modern generation might wake up to the shortness of time and the vastness of eternity. It seems a light thing not to be saved. Hell has been smiled away and judgment made a myth. And in its place there grows a frivolous notion that God will take care of us all anyway, whether we repent or not. Our Lord had no such light view of the doom of the ungodly and died to spare us the sorrows of an eternity without His presence. Some of us feel that He may be gathering in one last crop of souls before He rings down the curtain. How good that it is still the day of salvation, but how alarmingly important that we turn to the Savior before the last page turns in the calendar of God. There is a way of escape. And that way is to be ready. And that way is Christ. And oh, don't you love the promise of Romans 8:1? There is no judgment to them which are in Christ Jesus. Oh, do not make the mistake of being like the rich fool who said, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for thee. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And he went out into the vastness of eternity, irreparably and eternally lost. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, we know that Thou hast given to us the promise that Thy Word never returns void. It always accomplishes that which Thou dost please. It prospers in the thing whereunto Thou dost send it. Oh, our wonderful Lord, help us to see tonight, if we've never seen it clearly before, whether we're lost or saved. Whether we're secure in Thee or insecure without Thee. Whether we've built our lives on sand or rock. Oh, our wonderful Lord, how we pray that we shall see how much we need Thee. We know that we're more than biological junk. We were made in Thy divine image. And though fallen, Thou hast determined to love us back and to recreate us in the image of Jesus Christ. Oh, our wonderful Lord, how we thank Thee for the provision Thou hast made for our reconciliation. And our wonderful Lord, help us to know tonight just exactly where we are if death should come. Though we pray that those who have any doubt whatsoever about their relationship to Thee, about the salvation of their eternal soul, will make this the night when they shall flee to Thee for life. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, as we conclude our service this evening.